Today's scripture is from Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. While we were still weak, at the right moment, Christ died for ungodly people. It isn't often that someone will die for a righteous person, though maybe someone might dare to die for a good person. But God shows his love for us, because while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So now that we have been made righteous by his blood, we can be even more certain that we will be saved from God's wrath through him. If we were reconciled to God through the death of his son while we were still enemies, now that we have been reconciled, how much more certain is it that we will be saved by his life? And not only that, we even take pride in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the one through whom we now have a restored relationship with God. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Well, we are here in week 3 of our Stumped series. And if you have not been with us the last few weeks, I want to kind of set the stage for what we're doing here in this 6-week series. Over the last few weeks, we have been looking at questions that, like the title suggests, stump us. And these might be questions that we are carrying with us, they might be questions that someone has asked us, but regardless of where the question comes from, they are hard, difficult questions. And so as we get into today's question, I want to tell you a little bit of a story about one of my most vivid memories in church as a child. So this happened at a Good Friday service when I was probably 6 or 7 years old. Now, just to be completely honest with you, although I'm a pastor today, I hated this service as a kid, okay? I thought it was boring. The pastor scared me because he like frowned and wore this big black robe and seemed just really frightening. And it was all about Jesus' death. Like, I did not like this service. But this year was different because this year we had special church music. Did anyone grow up in a church with special church music? I just want to set the scene for you, okay? It was the 90s, so that already tells you something. There was a man with a guitar, which was very radical for that church at that time. And as he strummed away in his special church music on Good Friday, he sang about the death of Jesus. And friends, I'm 6 or 7 years old, and I am sobbing. I mean, sobbing in the pew. And I don't know what is happening. And I am crying. I'm crying. We get in the car. I am still crying. And finally, I asked my dad, why am I crying? Which, side note, would be a question I would ask most of my life. Why am I crying? But why am I crying, Dad? Why am I sobbing about this? And I'll never forget how he answered that question. He said something to the effect of, well, you're crying because you're thinking about Jesus' death. You're feeling the weight of your sin. You're feeling the guilt that you should feel because Jesus died for you. And it's a good thing that you're crying. So that was my first encounter with something that we call the atonement. And I don't know if you can think about your first encounter with the atonement. I don't know if you ever think about that word or that subject in a conscious way, but today that's what we're talking about. That's the question we're looking at. We are looking at this question, did Jesus have to die? And I think this is a really important question for us to wrestle with, because I would say even if you don't have a lot of those kinds of conversations like the one that I had, even if atonement is not on your like top 500 vocabulary words that you use in your everyday life, I would argue that we are all carrying around some kind of belief about why Jesus died, if Jesus had to die, what happened when Jesus died. I mean, I want you to hear these phrases that I'm gonna read for you. Have you ever heard any of these? Jesus paid the price. Jesus saved us. Nothing but the blood. Jesus took our punishment. Jesus died for our sins. You know, I think a lot of us are encountering this theology without even realizing it. It's in our prayers, it's in our music, it's in our little like Christian culture conversations that we have. It is all over the place. And for me, this is one of the most important questions we can talk about as Christians, as people of faith. Because I believe that what you believe about this question, if Jesus died, why Jesus died, what you believe about the atonement, it has a significant impact on the way you view and relate to God and your faith experience as a whole. Because what you believe about those things impacts how you think God interacts with other people. It impacts how you think God interacts with you. What you believe about those things impacts if you think God at God's core is kind and loving, or if you think God at God's core is scary and mad. And I know there are a lot of people, and you might be one of them, that fall into that second category, that believe that God is scary and mad. In fact, when I wrote my ordination papers a year ago, we had to talk about what are some of the biggest issues facing the church right now. And this is one of the things I wrote about. Because for me as a pastor, the amount of people I see walking around that truly believe that God is angry at them, that God is mad at them, that God wants to punish them, it breaks my heart. The way that religion sometimes can become so traumatic with those beliefs, I just think it doesn't have to be this way. But what I also know is that belief system, it doesn't just create itself out of thin air. That belief system has roots in how we answer this week's question. So we're going to unpack that today. And we're going to do it in a couple ways. First of all, we are going to have a crash course in atonement theories. Thank you, someone who clapped. I know, that is why you came to church on Labor Day weekend. You are excited. It feels light and airy. Look, friends, this is a heavy sermon. I'm going to own it from the jump. But we have to unpack these things because I want to give you vocabulary. I want to give you language. And you know, I want to empower you to ask your own questions. I want you to walk out of here and be curious to learn more about what you believe and why. And so we've given you a tool for this part of the conversation. And I had to laugh when I pulled out this bulletin insert because did Jesus have to die? I mean, it is right there in bold, all caps, right there on the thing. But if you turn it over, you're going to see a list of different atonement theories that we're going to look at. Now, intentionally, I have not printed a lot of information for you because no one came to church today to get the free ebook that I am peddling, right? So it's very basic. It just lists the names. But my hope is that you can take some notes. You can take this home. You can look this stuff up on your own so that you can learn more. So we're going to talk about atonement theories, but what we're also going to do is we're going to look at, you know, what practical effect does what we think about this question have to do with our faith in our life? Because I am all about a good theological discourse. Like, you know, we've talked about this. I'm a nerd. I think this is very interesting. But if we don't walk out of here with why that matters for our lives as Christians, then we've missed the point. So we're going to do both of those things. We're going to look at atonement theories, look at what it practically means. So go ahead and grab your handout, and we're going to start with a fun one. They're all fun, right? We're going to start with a really fun one. So we're going to talk about this theory called Christus Victor, and you could call this epic superhero atonement theory, okay? So Christus Victor is a super ancient atonement theory that I would say got kind of a rebrand in modern times. So it starts with this idea that Jesus had to act as a ransom, something that God had to pay Satan in order to free humanity from evil. But as this theory evolved, it said, well, maybe there's a twist. Maybe Jesus shows up. Maybe Jesus is offered as a ransom. But then when Jesus dies, the whole game changes. There's no more ransom needed. What Jesus did on the cross was so huge that Satan never gets another word and evil is put in its place. Now we're free to live how God would hope that we could live. So I don't know about you, but it does sound very exciting. I think it can make a good movie. You would go see this one. It's very epic and cosmic, this like big theological battle. But this theory, like all of the theories we're going to look at, has a little bit of a shortcoming. People who look at this theory say, okay, I mean, I like the fact that Jesus wins. That's great. We can agree on that. But why are God and Satan like on this level playing field? That I'm not so sure about. So that's the big critique of this atonement theory. Now, the next theory that we're going to look at, it is slightly less epic. Unfortunately, they kind of become less epic as we go, but it's still important. And this one is called satisfaction theory. Now, this one was developed by a guy named Anselm, and it basically says that Christ's death satisfies the debt that people owe God because we're sinful. Now, you can hear right off the jump that this is super different than Christus Victor. But it really fits the time that Anselm lived in. See, he was living in the medieval feudal times, which sounds like a blast, right? A great time. And if you remember anything from world history, that time of history, it was a rough time to be alive. Like, people were in debt all the time. Having this system where you owed someone something just so that you could stay alive and be safe, that would have really made sense to people. So that is the environment that this atonement theory came out of. And even though, to me, when I read this, I think, okay, that feels a little foreign to what I know and what my framework is, it would have made perfect sense when Anselm was alive. Now, the issue with that theory, like I said, they all have an issue, is that this is kind of where we start to see distant, scary, disappointed God enter the picture. And the critique of this theory is, where is God's ability to give mercy and love? Why does someone have to do something in order for us to receive that? And so a third theory that's a pretty direct challenge to this one is by a man named Abelard, and it's called moral influence theory. It's kind of a long one. And in this one, Abelard's like, look, Anselm's out here saying that God is disappointed. Anselm's out here saying we need to give God something so that God will love us. And Abelard said, that is not how this works. You're reading the event of the cross all wrong. What Abelard says happens is Jesus dies on the cross in order to demonstrate God's extravagant love for us. That comes purely from a place of love, not a place of anger, not a place of debt, but because God cares for us in an amazing way. Now, I'm going to be real. When I look at these theories, this one sounds the best. Like, this one resolves a lot of tension that I have, because I will reveal this very quickly in this sermon, don't love the idea of a wrathful God. I don't know if any of you struggle with that. It is really hard for me to wrap my mind around that. So when I see this theory, I think, okay, I like that it comes from God's love. I like how God relates to us. There's just one little logical hole in this theory, which is, why did it have to be the cross? Like, couldn't God have shown God's love in some other very nice, tangible way? Couldn't we have seen that God loves us without the trauma and the death and the problems that the cross causes for some of us? So those are three sort of the older, more traditional atonement theories. But I have two more to tell you about if you look on your list. And one of the more contemporary theories comes from a man named René Girard, and it is called scapegoat theory. Now, he is was a professor at Stanford. You can see we've kind of fast-forwarded in the historical timeline here. And when he talks about scapegoat theory, he's like, this can be looked at through a totally different lens. Because this really is less about like how God feels or what God does, and it's more about us. He says, people, since the beginning of time, have been taking out their anger and their violence on vulnerable, marginalized people. They've created scapegoats throughout history. And he says, when that happens to Jesus, the whole game changes. He says, people are free from that need, we're free from that desire, and now we get to relate to God in the way that God would hope. And so some people really like this theory because it kind of takes, again, that wrathful angle off of God. But some people really don't like this theory because of some of the questions it brings up, but also because it puts the mirror on us as people. So, friends, those are four atonement theories for you today. The more you know. And look, I know that that is dense, okay? I know that is not often what we do in this room to have such an academic rundown. But there's a point to it, and there's one more that I haven't gotten to. And we did that on purpose. I wanted you to hear these four theories before we get to this last one, because I want you to hear just the wide diversity of thought in just those four ideas. You heard different ways to relate to God. You heard different thoughts about the image of God. I mean, you heard so many conflicts in just those four theories, and that's good. I want you to hear that, because what I know is that not all of you, but many of you, have been told there is one way to answer this question that we're looking at today. You've been told there is one right answer. And whether you know the term for that answer, whether you've heard this theory articulated before, this is what so many people say. This is how it happened. This is why it happened. This is the end of the story. So I want to unpack this one last theory with you today. And this one is called penal substitutionary atonement. Now, it has the longest, most complicated name. Yes, it's true. And it came on the scene during the Protestant Reformation. So if you know people like Luther and Calvin, if you know those names, they were fans of this theory. And just like so many of these other theories we looked at, it made sense for the time it was developed in, because it really reflects the law and justice system. It basically says, you know what? Someone commits a crime, there's got to be a punishment. And in this theory, God is the punisher. We have committed the crime because of our sins, but thank goodness Jesus comes along and takes that punishment for us. Now, you know, I quoted Rob Bell last week, but I'm going to bring him back today. And just as a preview, I'm going to bring him back next week, because next week we're talking about hell. So it just gets more exciting from here, everyone. It does. But he said something in his book, Love Wins, that I think is really helpful. He said, if you buy in to penal substitutionary atonement, if that's the theory that you look at for why Jesus died and how God relates to us, here's what that boils down to. It basically says that Jesus came to save us from God. I want you to let that sink in. Jesus came to save us from God. I mean, do you hear the domino effect in that belief? You know, I told you we'd get to this point where God's wrath is on display, and we're here. I mean, this is where that idea comes from, that God is really angry, and if it wasn't for Jesus stepping in, we would all just be in so much trouble. This is where you get people in the church who either feel an incredible amount of guilt and fear, and that's how they relate to God, or they say, I can't deal with a God like that, so I'm just going to give up on the whole thing. You know, the thing I want most, even more than you know in your atonement theories today, the thing I want most is for us to not give up on this conversation. Because this conversation is hard. Okay, it is hard. I do not have easy answers. I do not have a great 3-point sermon where I can work this theology out for us. I can't do it. But even though it's hard, even though it's complicated, even though the story of Jesus' death might be a little bit offensive to some of us, even though all that's true, I don't want us to give up on it. I don't want us to give up on the mystery. In fact, I want to actually point us back to the scripture that Amy read for us today to see just how Paul was even wrestling with this mystery. So I'm not going to read the whole thing to you again, but I want you to look at some of the highlighted words that I am going to point out. It says, Christ died for ungodly people, but God shows his love for us, because while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now we have been made righteous by his blood. I had to highlight God's wrath because it's in there. So, God's wrath. If we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, and we even take pride in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when I read that and I see all those different things together, I'm like, wow, this is complicated. I mean, is it God's love? Is it the blood? Is it restoring honor to God? Did Paul really have to talk about the wrath in this particular scripture? Like, it is all over the place. But that is 5 verses of one book of the Bible. And you can see the different ideas flowing through just those five verses. So imagine now you take the whole New Testament, you take centuries of scholarship and debate and research, and this thing gets complicated. There is no easy answer here. And so I just wonder, as I think about this big question, as I think about how difficult it is to make sense of what happened on the cross and why, the question I come to is maybe we're stumped because our framework can't contain God's work. Our framework can't contain God's work. You know, our framework, my framework, I'll own this, I really want an answer for this one. I really want to know why it happened. I really want to know how the whole thing works. And I think that might be one reason that we have latched on to penal substitutionary atonement in the American church. Because unlike the medieval feudal system, unlike this big cosmic battle, this framework of law and order, it still makes sense. I mean, how many of you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you watched Law and Order on cable this week? Right, thank you, Beck, for being so brave in the back. Right, this framework still makes sense. We get it. We understand where these people would have been coming from as they developed this idea. But I think the thing we're losing is that we're trying to take something that is so big, that is so strange, that is so hard to understand, and we're trying to put it in a box that it never asked to be in. But I just wonder if the thing God is inviting us to work out is a little bit bigger than that. I wonder if what God is inviting us to consider is whether it had to happen or not, why it happened. The fact is, it did happen. And we get to decide what kind of impact that's going to have on our faith and our lives. And again, there's a lot that I don't know. But there's a couple of things that this event puts into perspective for me that I want to share with you today. So the first is that I know because of Jesus, because of what Jesus went through, because of this story, I know that shame has no place in our story. Shame has no place in our story. Shame is the thing that so often gets in the way. It gets in our relation, in the way of our relationship with God, our relationship with each other. Like, shame just messes the whole thing up. But when I look at Jesus' story, when I look at the cross, I think, what in the world could have been more shame-filled than that? You get convicted for something you didn't do. You get executed in public, and you just take it, and you tell people that you love them. I mean, if we're going to talk about shame, we have to look at what happened on the cross. And I think we have to believe that there is nothing in our stories, there's nothing that we carry that we couldn't bring to God. Because Jesus knows what shame feels like. And Jesus takes that from us. I think another thing that I know is that our God loves us in a way that doesn't really make sense. You know, this love that God shows us, both in Jesus' death, but also Jesus' life, it's so different than any love that we experience any other place in our world. So often with love, we feel like we have to earn it or we withhold it. It gets really messy, but God says, my love isn't like that. My love is different. You know, when I think about the way that God loves us, I think about the movie Frozen 2. It's been a really heavy sermon, okay? We need like some levity up in this place. So I think about Frozen 2, and go with me here. So if you've seen Frozen 2, Anna and Kristoff, these two lovely people right here, they spend most of the movie apart. And throughout the movie, Anna is anxious. She's like, Kristoff's not going to love me. I've been too far away. I made too many mistakes. When we reunite, he's going to end the whole thing. And she is worried, worried, worried. So then at the end, and this is not a spoiler, this movie came out in like 2019. Okay, you've had time. You've had time to see it. When they come together at the end, she says, I thought you left me. And he looks back at her and he says, my love is not fragile. I'd like to refer you to the beginning of the sermon when I talked about sobbing uncontrollably. That also happened in this movie at that point. But I'm telling you, If God could look at us right now and speak to us as we're having this conversation and we're trying to work out this question, I honestly think God's response would be, "My love is not fragile." I think God would say, "This is a mysterious event. There is so much you can't understand here, but you don't have to understand it in order for me to love you." That's not a requirement. Having this all figured out, putting a nice little atonement theory label on it, it doesn't matter because I am here, I am present with you, and I love you in a way that actually changes everything. I think God would say, "My love for you is fierce, and it's strong, and it's free, and you don't have to earn it." When I read Paul, I just wonder if Paul was trying to work out how to experience God's love for himself. Because if you know anything about Paul, you know he had a past. You know he had done things that were awful. You know he had blood on his hands. And I just wonder if someone like Paul wondered, how in the world can God actually forgive me? How could I actually have a healed and restored relationship with God? And I just wonder, as he's trying to work this out, if that's why this subject of Jesus' death and atonement comes up again and again and again in the writings of Paul. Now, I know our stories might be different than Paul's, but I think we actually need to know that too. We need to know that there is nothing that can get in the way of God's love for us. I think some of us need to heal from the things that we've been told about ourselves and our world and even why Jesus died. And like I told you, I don't have a perfect three-sentence wrap-up for you today. I anticipate and actually pray that this sermon has created so many more questions than answers this morning. But even though I don't have that neat and tidy wrap-up, I think for all the parts of this that are confusing or hard to understand about Jesus' death, I think in the end, that's my biggest takeaway, is that nothing is going to get between us and God. God's love for us is fierce and persistent and without any kind of barrier. And Jesus was this incredible, living, dying, resurrecting example of this love. And us, today, we get to embody that love. That's our job right now. You know, as we transition into communion in just a minute, I think that's where I want to leave us. What does it look like for you and for me to embody this unexplainable love of God? Paul says a lot of stuff about the atonement, but he also says that Christ is alive in each of us. That's such an important part of his message. I think it's important for us too. And we celebrate that around this table today. Because what we remember is that Jesus didn't just die, but Jesus lived. He lived wholeheartedly. He lived in community. He lived in a way that put people above himself. He lived in a way that identified with the marginalized and the hurting. That's how Jesus lived. And that's how Jesus invites us.